in 1 Samuel, and we're getting 1 Samuel 23, and we're at the point where Saul is chasing David all over the place. And so we're going to be dealing a little bit in our application about harassment. If you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to be harassed by evil men. I mean, that's just the way it is. And it gets to the point, and we're seeing in this nation, which when I grew up, I did not think we'd actually see it in this nation, but I've been told over the years by those who I've met from communist nations that it's coming here too. Matter of fact, my wife and I were at Myrtle Beach, wasn't it? And they had exchange students from Eastern Europe, and this guy from Bulgaria, and I was talking to him about, you know, his nation and the communism and crap. He says, well, you have it here too, it's just better hidden. I thought that was an interesting statement. But now they're standing up with the council culture, with the political correctness, that you're not allowed to have a different opinion than what the majority voices are. And so one of the, and again, this is not a lesson on history, economics, or communism, but one of the major techniques of socialism and communism, especially since the days of Lenin, has been harassment and shouting down opposition and making people uncomfortable. And so recently, when the president ordered troops, or actually security forces, to go into Portland and defend the courthouse and to protect it, they gathered a group of people to harass the Secretary of Homeland Security, Chad Wolf, at his home. And so we have the right to do so by the Constitution. Let me explain that that is not right. And the First Amendment of the Constitution says you had a right to peaceably assemble. The right to peacefully assemble. You do not have the right to disturb the peace. And every single jurisdiction, from the federal government down to local, have laws against disturbing the peace, or as the old British law says, breaking the peace. So you cannot harass people in their house, you cannot keep them awake by making noise, you cannot chase them down in a restaurant and harass them. That is not a First Amendment guaranteed right. You cannot disturb the peace. Now, the reason why I mentioned that is because of course, obviously, the Constitution was not part of the Old Testament, but the Old Testament law surely was. And so here we have David being chased by Saul, who's king. But remember, through Samuel, the Lord had already appointed David to be the next king. And so we pick it up here at 1 Samuel 23, verse 14. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hikalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down. And our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. Now Saul said, Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have had compassion upon me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I am told he is very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty. And I'll go with you, and it shall be, if he is in the land, I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, on the plain south of Jeshimon. And when Saul, his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And then Saul went on the south side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, Hurry, come, the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called the place the Rock of Escape. And then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. The chase is on. David and his men leave Keilah to go to Ziph. Remember, Keilah is where he had rescued that town from an attack by the Philistines. Now, Ziph is southeast of Hebron on the African Rift Ridge toward the Dead Sea. The largest rift on the planet is that's on the surface of the land goes from Mount Hermon all the way down through the Jordan River to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on the planet, 1,325 feet below sea level, all the way through the Suez, down the Nile, all the way to Lake Victoria. And you typically on the east side of the ridge is very barren. My wife and I were there in 87. On the west side, you get some forest because there's some rain on there, but the rain stops at that point as it comes in from the Mediterranean. And so Ziph is a small town there, and there's a wilderness is to the southeast of Ziph. Later on, he moves to Maon Rock even further south. Now he is on the edge of the Jeshimon. And what's the Jeshimon? Jeshimon means in Hebrew wasteland. I think that tells you everything you need to know, doesn't it? What's this land? Well, it's the wasteland. And it was. By the way, you're more familiar with the name of this in the New Testament. It's called the Wilderness of Judah. Yes, this is where John the Baptist baptized people in the Jordan River above where it flows into the Dead Sea. So this is the same area of the world. Now David is hiding 600 men on the wilderness ridge on the forested side on the west side of this ridge. Now Saul is seeking him every day to try to find him. He's obsessed with doing this. Jonathan comes to David to strengthen him. Now I find it interesting, Saul doesn't know where he is, but Jonathan does. And so we must assume there's some kind of communication going on between David and Jonathan secretly. And so Jonathan comes, strengthens him. Now this is the key phrase in this passage. When Jonathan says to David, I know that you're going to be king, and then he said, and so Saul, my father, is not going to find you out, and my father knows it also. That's the key phrase. My father knows that God is going to make you king. Well, if God has determined to do something, that should end it, right? That should be it. God said it. That's it. So Saul knows that David's going to be next king, so he's desperate to get rid of David. Now, Jonathan makes a statement which commentators go back and forth on. Commentators, by the way, love to find things that are kind of controversial, that they don't understand, and so they make long paragraphs on something they don't know what they're talking about. It's Jonathan saying, listen, you're going to be king and I'm going to be second in command to you. Some have taken it that way. Some have taken it that I'm going to be next to you supporting you. Some have taken it to mean I'm going to be next to you to do whatever you need for me to do to protect your kingdom. And so whatever it is, I doubt seriously that Jonathan is claiming to be second in command to David. I think he's referring, whatever you need done, I'm going to be there for you. You know, and so, but a lot of commentaries think that Jonathan's actually saying, listen, you're going to be top guy, I'm going to be second to you. And so, which is where he is with his father, of course. But no one, you know, we keep learning this over and over, don't we? No one ever battles against God and wins, right? I mean, you can't do it. You ever struggle with something with God? Well, there's no use to do that. So the hymn writer writes to him, it's best to let him have what? His way with thee. It's just best to let him have his way with thee. And so Jonah could have saved himself a lot of agony by going to Nineveh first, without taking a trip to the sea and back by fish. You know, Moses could have saved himself a lot of trouble without arguing with the Lord, and then having Aaron next to him, which Aaron was a pain, it was a problem. Lucifer, which is what's called a great theological conundrum, how would Lucifer, the top of creation, think that he is going to be like God? When he sees the glory of God, it's odd. How does he think he's going to do that? How did Jonah think that he was going to run away from God? How does Saul think that, knowing that David's going to be king, right? How did he think that he's going to somehow supplant that which God has already determined? I remember being in seminary class in theology, and some guy asked me, well, if Satan knows he's going to lose, why does he continue to fight against God? And the professor, I thought, was pretty wise. He says, what else is he going to do? He's not going to be accepted back in heaven, right? He hates God. He wants to make people miserable. And so all he is doing is trying to pit hope against hope to do this. What else is he going to do? And so they fight because they hate God. Even if they know they can't win, they fight because they hate God. And we've met people like that, right? Who knows there's a God, who knows he's there, but they fight him anyway because they hate him. We have that in the parable with the five talents, is the king goes away and they send a message after him. We will not have this man rule over us. Because they hate righteousness. Men love what? Darkness rather than light, right? And so, at hating God, they fight God. And of course, all the way through Joseph Stalin's reign, the communists taught there was such things as God. But on his bed, he shakes his fist up to the ceiling. Well, if he thinks it's not a God, who's he shaking his fist at? Right before he dies. And so here, Saul is trying to overcome what already has been decreed by God. And to fight a losing moral battle is foolishness, and it's driven totally by ego. Don't confuse me with the facts. You know, this is how I feel. This is what I'm going to act upon. That's what you see with Saul. Now, pride denies the truth and fights against it. And so when they don't know the truth, and fights against it. You know, I was listening to Robbie Zacharias' program this morning. His guest speaker, this British guy. And you know, you have all these British preachers have these wry sense of humor, you know. And he said he was talking to an audience, and someone stood up and asked him a question and said, "Listen, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God?" He said, "Yes." And so she says, "Well, that is immoral arrogance, and that's why I'm a Buddhist." And for you to say anyone else is wrong, that's arrogance. To which the speaker said, "Let me ask you a question. Did not Mahatma Buddha say Hinduism was wrong?" "Oh yeah, I did say that." "Did he not say the caste system was wrong?" "Well, yeah." I said, "If you promote truth, anything that's not truth is wrong." So every system you have in the world, even if they believe that everybody has an equally valid system, is promoting a truth that excludes others, because if someone says, "This is the truth," they say, "No, I deny that," so they're denying other people, right? And so here we have this pride that's driving this, and this obsession, and he can't sleep well, and he's got this tormenting spirit, which I always wondered after David left and he's chasing David, who was there to play music for him when he gets this tormenting spirit upon him. And so here we have David is continually being harassed. He's fleeing from place to place. By the way, don't you find this kind of interesting, that the fact that David's promised to be king and everything's going to be well, he's not seeing it right now, is he? He's running all over the place. He's in his chase. He's barely escaping with his life. And so he's not seeing this tremendous promise that God has given him. God has a great plan for him, but right now he's in the middle of pressure. How many times have we said, "God, you know, you say you love me and everything else, but why is this happening?" And David's being chased. And here's one of the key, listen, this is one of the key principles of living the Christian life. If you are trying to serve God, you're going to be hated by evil men. If you're trying to serve God, you're going to be harassed. And in the end times, it's going to be a rest war, because men are going to grow worse and worse. But two things you must remember about harassment of a faithful believer. One, it strengthens the believer. Two, it adds judgment to the wicked men. Harass you. And so there's a purpose in the harassment. There's a purpose in the persecution. There's a purpose in the trials. Now, the Ziphites betray David. He's in the wilderness of Ziph. The town of the village of Ziph is to the northwest of this wilderness. The Ziphites don't want David's men near them. Saul could accuse them of being traitors, supporting him just like he did the priest, and then the priests were killed. So Ziph does not want to be caught between a feud with Saul and David. They don't want to be caught in the middle of this thing. And by the way, the Ziphites probably thought that if they go and betray David, that Saul would give them some kind of reward, don't you think? And so here we have the Ziphites, who have not experienced the wrath of Saul yet. They're way down the south. We're talking about 80, 90 miles south of where the headquarters is for Saul. And so they go up and goes up, and they report that, "Listen, Saul, why don't you come down? We know where David is. He's in the wilderness to the southeast of us." And Saul said, "Bless you, the Lord." Isn't that blasphemous? Here's a man who killed the priest of God, and he's saying, "Bless you, the Lord." I mean, out of the same mouth comes both what? Blessing and cursing. And so, blessed you of the Lord. You've shown compassion on me. Everybody's against me, but you've shown compassion to me. So Saul's blessing is really profane, because here's a man who killed the priests of God and their families. Now, Saul uses the Ziphites as spies against David. Now, this is the exact episode that David is referring to in Psalm 54, verses 1 through 6, those six verses there, where he doesn't mention the Ziphites by name, but what he says, strangers have been raised up to help my enemies. Strangers been raised up to help my enemies. Now, what's he referring to? Is that the Ziphites had no part of this battle. They didn't have to enter this battle, right? They were in a village over here. They weren't part of Saul's army. They could have minded their own business. They could have stayed out of this. They were strangers. David said, I don't even know these people. The Ziphites didn't need to meddle with this issue at all, but of course, the Psalm 54 ends saying God's going to punish them too. You know, God's going to take care of them too. They have made themselves, and by the way, that's what we have a lot today, people meddling in other people's affairs, what they believe and what they think and everything else, when they really don't have a part of it. One of the geniuses of the Constitution of the United States is everybody has a right to their own thoughts and their own beliefs, right? Well, the council culture is trying to wipe that out, that unless you believe what we believe, then we're going to shout you down, we're going to boycott, we're going to throw rocks, we're going to burn your businesses down. And the politically correct culture applauds that. When the Speaker of the House was asked about it, she said, well, people do what people do. Well, isn't that a tremendous statement? And of course, the mayor of Seattle called it a summer of love. Really? A block party. Yeah, I don't know many block parties where people die and businesses are burned down. Now, David moves from Ziph to Maon Rock. Now, the reason why this is significant is Maon Rock is right on the edge of the desert. It's right on the edge of the wilderness of Judah. Jeshimon is called, which means wasteland. So David's stuck. Because if he goes to the desert, you're wide open, just like in the Gulf War. You know, all the troops of Iraq, they were wide open. There's nowhere to hide in a desert. It's not like Vietnam, where you have jungle to hide you. And so he's there at the rock. And at the rock, by the way, this ends the place where you can get water. So he can't get out there. And so here, Saul's forces are coming around. And this is area, by the way, this is the area of Judah that's called Arabah. And the Arabah literally means dry land, because it's dry. This is where, and this is just a side note, but to me it's always been fascinating. Back in the 60s, Bishop Pike declared what? God is dead, right? So Time Magazine has this black cover with a big white letters, God is dead. This is where Bishop Pike, when he was visiting Israel, Anglican bishop, was running around looking at sites and got lost and died. And we were down in that area. Isn't it poetic justice as far as, you know, I could tell? Yeah, we were down in that area, remember? And there's these big chalk caves. You know, we walked in these chalk caves and stuff. But everything looks the same. You know, rock after rock, dune after dune. And if you get lost in there, you're going to have a hard time getting out of there. There's no water. There's no food. You know, and that's what happened to Bishop. He went in there alone and never came out alive. And so this is the area we're talking about, the Arabah. This is the area of the world we're talking about. Saul begins to surround David with a desert to his south. David is stuck. And just as Saul is going to close in, he receives word that the Philistines have invaded land. He has to break off his attack. You know, we have the old cowboy shows where the cavalry arrives in the nick of time. Well, this is what you got here. God's in the very nick of time. He had made this promise to the Lord, and he had a nick of time. We have some 800 years later, we have this scene replayed in a different part of the world remember the great march of Hannibal? He's coming across the Alps. He's got elephants, which I don't know how you get elephants across the Alps, but that would have been an interesting thing to be on. Coming across that, and they're about ready to capture Rome. They said, we're so close we could smell the bread baking in the ovens. And then he gets word that Scipio Africanus, the Roman general, had gone over and attacked Carthage, and Carthage is recalling Hannibal to come save Carthage. And of course, that was the end battle of the Punic War, where Carthage falls. It is sacked. The fields of Carthage is sown with salt, and Carthage never becomes a power again. But in the nick of time, before Rome is sacked, Hannibal's recalled. Well, this is what we have here. In the nick of time, the Lord calls Saul away by having the Philistines invade the land. So David rejoices and renames the Maon Rock Escape Rock. And so, or the Rock of Escape. Now David moves to En-Gedi. Let me talk about En-Gedi. This is one of the most fascinating features on the planet. When we went in Israel in 87, when we got down to the south near Masada, those areas where the Dead Sea Scrolls were and the East Sea and stuff like that, we were given a choice. You either can float around in the Dead Sea, which is the saltiest body of water on the planet. You can't sink, but heaven forbid if you get the salt in your eyes or in your mouth, it burns. Now, you were all right, right, when you were floating around? It was bitter. It was very bitter water. And it's the lowest flood. There's no outlet of the Dead Sea. And by the way, it's drying up because they're sucking so much water out from up top. And that is where there's a huge chemical process plant at the end of the Dead Sea. The other choice was to go on the hike to En-Gedi. That's what I chose. I went on the hike to En-Gedi. And in the middle of this wilderness, this is a spring that's been underwater, pops out in En-Gedi in the cliffs and makes this wonderful, refreshing pool up there. And there's foliage all around. And it looks like you're at Cunningham Falls or down at Cascade Falls down there near Blacksburg. I mean, it looks like you're in Western Maryland, you know. It's a desert all right. And then this falls goes down, and we saw all these children from taking school trips and being in there, and all these people visiting this side of En-Gedi where David hid, and refreshing water, refreshing streams. And then there was a bunch of Ethiopian kids coming up, and I said, who are they? He says, those are Ethiopian Jews who have come back to Israel. So isn't that interesting? And then the water flows down and goes underground again, doesn't pop up again till Hebron, 25 miles away. And so it reminded me when we went to Idaho, Lost River. Lost River goes underground at 1,000 springs and pops up miles away, you know, flows underground that whole time. Well, this is where David is. He's in En-Gedi, this natural spring, and he's staying there and has a respite from Saul for a little while. Now, this is how I want to end the message here. God has varied purpose for varied people and varied times. David struggles, but this struggle trains him to be king. This time of arrestment is not wasted. You know, he is learning, he is training, he's learning how to lead his men, he's learning how to lean upon God and God's providence of protecting him. But at times, God will deliver us from our enemies. David's delivered here. Hezekiah were in Rabshakeh, and the Assyrians were surrounding him. In the nick of time, sends an angel. And twice we have this in the scripture. An angel, they hear a rumor that the Egyptians are coming. They run away. And then the second time, one angel wipes out 185,000 troops overnight. Just wipes them out. So Hezekiah is delivered. And so Peter was delivered. Isn't it? Acts 12 is one of the greatest illustrations of this, because Peter and James are in jail. Two different results, right? James is beheaded. Peter is delivered. Now, Peter will be martyred later on, but there's no difference as far as God's attitude towards James and Peter. He had one will for one. He had another. James' job was done, right? He had another will for the other. And I always found it fascinating as well that James was the first to be martyred amongst the apostles, and John, his brother, was the last to die amongst the apostles. So the sons of Zebedee bookend, you know, the period of the Bible. Is that interesting? Bookend the era of the apostles, you know? The Jews were delivered under Esther, remember? And God used Esther. But sometimes they're not delivered. Sometimes they're martyred. Stephen was martyred. He wasn't delivered from death. James was martyred. The priests of Nob, which have done what? And done anything wrong, right? You know, Elimelech thought he was just helping the son-in-law of the king. The tribulation saints are going to be martyred by the hundreds of thousands, you know, just innumerable. All outcomes for faithful saints glorify God. All outcomes. If you're faithful, it doesn't matter whether you are exalted before men or if you're crushed under persecution. They all exalt God. Now, this is what I want you to take with you from this message. The choices that God has for it is His. The calling is ours. His choice, our calling. We don't get to choose the choice, but we do get to choose our ability to answer the calling. His choice and our calling. Amen. Let's pray. Hey, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time we had here in this passage. And Lord, we can learn lessons from David and from how you dealt with David, and being able to move around these various issues that David faced. And it wasn't his time to be called home. It was his time to be strengthened. It was time to demonstrate to Saul that Saul could not overturn the will of God. And Lord, sometimes we are delivered in this manner, and that you're exalted in it, but sometimes we were delivered to those who had persecuted us, and we give testimony and exalt your name with that as well. The gracious Heavenly Father, we just pray, Lord, that you'll strengthen us for the time to come, because we see that times are evil, disturbing, and increasingly in such a manner as the wickedness begins to envelop our land. Lord, we pray for our land and our leaders. Help us to stand and call forth truth, Lord, that your name might be glorified in and through us, no matter what the consequences. It is your calling, it's your choice, and our calling. And Lord, may you be glorified in it through Jesus Christ. Amen.